Okay, ecclesiology, that is the doctrine of the church, what we're looking at tonight, the doctrine of the church, and kind of studying the ins and outs of how church works, and there's a whole, probably a whole class worth of stuff on this, and we're just going to hit kind of the high points through there, just a couple of things. It's a shorter lesson, but we'll see if we can get through it there and kind of learn what the Bible says about the church and how it works. It says here, the church was founded by Jesus Christ to be a means to perpetuate His gospel and strengthen His people. It is not a building or a location, but a spiritual organism. All right, so this building, of course, is not the church. It's the people in the church. And we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. But let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll learn about the church tonight. All right, dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You so much for the folks that have come out this evening to learn from Your word and just to sing Your praise and just to take a little bit of time out of the middle of our week to turn our hearts towards You. And I thank You, God, for establishing the church. It's a blessing, Lord, to live in this time period where we have the church, we have Your word, we have a lot of things just readily accessible, Lord, as Americans. And Lord, we have a lot to be thankful for. And I pray tonight that You would help us to, as we focus on this, to see what our role is in the church and just to do our part, Lord, to spread Your gospel. Help us to be faithful and to learn what we can tonight from this, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we'll just work our way through here. The head of the church is who? It's Jesus Christ. It's not the Pope. It's not some bishop somewhere or some hierarchy. It is Jesus Christ. He is the one that established the church. And we get that multiple places in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 5 is really talking about marriage and relationship between a husband and wife. But in that, he gives kind of the roles that take place in a home where the husband is the one that's to lead. And he compares that to the relationship that we have as a church with Christ and how Christ is the head of the church. And it says that as the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands. And everything, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. When a marriage is biblical and is functioning like it should be, it's a beautiful picture of how Christ relates to us as His church. There's no dictatorial power there. It's a love relationship is what it's supposed to be. And if we understand the relationship that Christ has with the church, it should help us in marriage as well. It's an amazing picture there. Later on, earlier on in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is talking to Peter. He's just asked them, who do men say that I am? And of course, folks had different ideas of who Jesus was as the Messiah. But then Peter answered in Matthew 16, verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven. And then He says this, And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And of course, I'm sure you've heard this before, but it's a play on words, because the name of Peter means a rock. It means a little rock, like a little stone. And he says, Peter, you've understood who I am because God has revealed that unto you. And you are like a chip off the block is what He's saying. You're a rock. But on this rock, on the rock of Himself, of Jesus Christ, on God, He said, I'm going to build My church. And Jesus says, I'm going to build it. I'm going to build My church. He is our head. And so the head of the church is Jesus Christ. Now let's do some definitions here. And this is very important because this is where some people get off on some things. So there's some other areas that we're going to go through quickly, but this is one I really want to look at tonight. So number one here, we have a local church. A local church. A church is a called out body of saved, organized believers, baptized by immersion and giving a credible testimony of faith. The emphasis of our age is the local church. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, which is where we get the title here, ecclesiology. And it's two words. There's ek, it's E-K-K, and that word means to come out, like out. And when I was taking Greek, I always remembered it, because if you had a snake in the house or something, they'd go ek, and they'd leave. I don't know why, but they'd all run out. I have a weird mind, so that's how I always remember. If I see EKK, like, oh, I know what that is. That's out. But then it's also the word kaleo, which we would translate to call. So ecclesia means the group of people who were called out. And so it actually wouldn't be like you're going out from the snake in the house. It was God called them out, and this is a group of people that God has called out. And so that's what is the Greek word that we get the word church from. It's a group of people that have been called out, and it is local. That's very important. The there's an idea that whenever someone gets saved, that they are in this big universal church, that we're all part of the church. And you can get confused on terms there, and let me kind of explain it this way. Whenever a person gets saved, when we studied salvation, we know that a person is born into the family of God by means of adoption, okay? So we're all part of the family of God. If I'm here in Wellington, and there's someone over in China, and they're saved, we're brothers in Christ, okay? Because we're all part of the family of God. And I'm also brothers in Christ with the Apostle Paul, who's in heaven right now, okay? And so that's fine. We're all part of the family of God. And now, when we talk about someone doing the work of God on earth, okay, where God is at work in the earth, we know from the Lord's Prayer that when there's a group of people that are doing God's will, in the Lord's Prayer, he said, "Thy will be done," or "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That the kingdom of God is where we have God's will being done on earth by Christians. And really, all Christians on the earth are part of God's work, the kingdom of God. But that's not technically the church. The church is a local group of believers, okay? Now, there's a lot of different churches, okay? But each church is responsible for themselves, okay? If I'm a member of this church, that means I'm not a member of that Christian's church over in China somewhere. Now, we're brothers in Christ, but we're not in the same church. This is the church. Every example in the Bible where you read about a church, it is a local group. You have the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the churches... in Galatia, because that was a region, and there were more than one church there. And so it's never mentioned this big universal church, okay? The Catholic Church is probably the biggest proponent of that, where you're members of the church, and we're all one church. And sometimes you can split hairs on that, say, well, aren't we all Christians? Aren't we all brothers? Well, we are, but the church is a local thing, and it's very important that we keep it that way, because otherwise, it creates this big, huge government of churches, and there's hierarchy and things, and that's way more complicated than how Jesus meant it to be. Okay, the church is local, I'll read here from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I don't think I listed that on there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, a person might read that, and they might say, well, it says there, we're all part of the same body. We're all part of the church. It's true. But as I said before I read that, that's from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and that was written to who? It was to the church at Corinth, all right? It wasn't written to every church ever. I mean, it applies to us, but it was written to a group of people. And Paul was saying, you folks at Corinth are one body, and you've all been brought together into one body. And it's called the first church at Corinth, or whatever they called it there, right? And that was it. That it's not all the churches together or one body. It's each individual church is how Jesus operates. A church is a local thing. And that's one of the things that makes us maybe a little bit different from others, is that we take that local church thing very, very seriously. All right? Does that make sense? Okay, because that's something that some people get confused on, and it can get into weird places, because then you start saying, well, what about that church? You start comparing churches. Our main responsibility is for us right here. My responsibility is for you guys. If there's another Baptist church somewhere that does something, great. We're doing this here, right? And it makes it so much simpler. We don't have to answer to them, or they try to control us. No, it's just the local church. We answer to God. He's our head, and that's how it takes. That's how it's supposed to be, all right? Number two here, the church is unique. to this dispensation, to this time period. It was in, oh, I gave you a big word, an embryo form, like a baby form, okay, an embryo form during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and empowered on the day of Pentecost, okay? So during this time period that we live in, the church is very unique. There was not a church during the time of the Israelites in the Old Testament. There wasn't a church there. That was a different time period. We studied whenever we went through bibliology, we talked about the Bible, we said there's different dispensations, we use that big word, there's different times where God worked in certain ways. And in this age of grace, from the time that Christ was here in his ministry until the rapture, okay, we're in this church age or the age of grace. It's very, very unique. Okay, and God wants us to function that way as far as the church goes. And it's an amazing thing. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 3 because this is really good. Ephesians chapter 3, and this is a text that sometimes I have to read twice to understand, so hopefully I can explain it right. But Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, and this is what it says. He says, Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 4, it says, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, other times, okay, long time ago, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, we're right in the middle of Paul's thing here. So he's saying, look, things were different before in the Old Testament, but now it was kind of a mystery. It was kind of in secret form. But now that Jesus has come, we have the Scripture, it's all coming to light. It's all coming very clear. And here's the truth here in verse 6. He says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which is from the beginning of, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers, and that's talking about angels of the highest order, okay, that the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, this is what he's saying. He's saying from the beginning of time, the truth of God, I mean, it was truth, it was real, it was there, that God was going to save not just the Jews, but the Gentiles and everyone, and that Jesus was going to die for them, and that it was going to be, there was going to be fellowship with God. That was hidden, though, back then. But now, it's come to light, and now we understand it. And he says, even the angels of the highest order are just anxious to look at this and to understand this. And it says that they're shown that by the church. The church, those groups of Christians are declaring the glory of God in a way that even the angels are just amazed to look into it. It's an amazing thing whenever you think about it. And the church is a big deal. It's not just a group of Christians that get together. It's something that God came up with. It's very, very important. Jesus started it. He called his disciples together. That was kind of an embryo form of the church, okay? And that was your blank there, the embryonic form. And then when Jesus went back into heaven, when he arose and went back into heaven, then the Holy Spirit came and empowered the church. And so the church as it is now, we could say, began at Pentecost with the Holy Spirit. Jesus started it with the disciples, but Jesus was there running it. He was there physically running the church. But once Jesus left, it wasn't like we were comfortless. He said, I'll send my comforter to you. I'll send the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. All right? And there's a bunch of verses there that just talk about in Acts how the Holy Spirit came and just empowered them. It says that there were many added unto the church, which kind of helps us understand that it already existed. You can't add something to something that didn't exist. Okay, so they already existed. They added unto the church that day, and it was an amazing day. So that's where we have the church. And then number three, the local church is the divinely appointed institution for performing his work during this time. All other organizations striving to fulfill the Great Commission ought to be subject to its direction and accountable to it. Now, this is important because there are a lot of other very good organizations out there. They may be called parachurch organizations that work to fulfill the Great Commission. I'll give you an example. For many years, when I was a teenager and even afterwards, I worked for an organization called Child Evangelism Fellowship. You might have heard of them. They do Bible clubs for kids. They have a printing ministry and different things. It's a good organization. It's not a church. I mean, it's certainly not a church. And so throughout the summer, they'll send kids out to do Bible clubs and to win kids to the Lord and different things like that. There's nothing wrong with that, but it does kind of create an interesting conflict, which I experienced as a teenager, because we weren't really sent out from any church. It was just a group of teenagers that got together under this organization. Well, what happens when you have a Bible club in somebody's house and a kid gets saved? I mean, we hope that's what happens. A kid gets saved. Then what? What's going to happen? Well, they should go to church. Sure. What church are they going to go to? Well, maybe the person who hosted the club. Well, what church do they go to? It could be anybody, because child evangelism, it doesn't care. All they need is a home to host it. You know, so that person could be a Pentecostal, or they could be, I mean, they have certain, it's not going to be like a Muslim or something. They're not going to host Bible clubs, but you know, I mean, there's not really a way to keep up with that. And so the organization has a problem. And I had a good friend that worked with the organization. They're trying to figure out how to follow up with these kids. And it's like, well, that's what the problem is with a lot of these other groups. And I'm not against them. I think a church can use them, but it needs to come through, the work of the gospel needs to come through the church. We get our Sunday school material from another, I mean, we don't write it here, we just get the material, but then we teach and we do that through the church. That's fine, no big deal. It doesn't say that you can't get anything outside, we don't believe that, but it just means that the work of the gospel needs to be done through the church. There's a lot of other organizations out there, but they lack the power of the Holy Spirit, because God works through the church. That's what it says through here. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." That's what the church is. It's kind of the anchor. This is what's going to keep things in line, is this church, not a certain individual. We're not going to put our faith in one individual somewhere, because he's going to die. We want to put it into an organism that God established called the church. In Acts chapter 14, it says, Acts chapter 13, I believe it is, kind of reviews the journeyings of the Apostle Paul. And then it says, "And thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled." What happened was they left Antioch, they traveled all over kind of the known world at the time, and then they returned to their home church, to their home base. And it says, "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." That's what a missionary does. They're out there doing the work, but it's kind of held in check by their sending church. That's why it's important for missionaries. We support all these missionaries back here, and they're doing their thing. They have their churches over there. But those missionaries are being sent by certain churches they're held in account to each other. They are accountable, whatever. They're held accountable. That's what I meant to say. All right? We don't have a person that just goes out all by themselves and hopes to do a great work. They might do something good, but there's no checks and balances that way. The church is the one, and even the Apostle Paul, who was an apostle, came back and rehearsed and made it clear what they were doing, and that way the church could be responsible for what was taking place. So the church is a very important thing. As Baptists, we hold that very, very important, all right? And so that's kind of our definitions of the church, the head of the church. Now we're going to just look through just a couple of random things, but just some things that are under this category of church life, all right? So number two, there are two offices filled by the vote of assembled believers. So there's two specific offices in a church as far as positions. So A, we have the pastor. Pastor is also called a bishop and an elder. You'll see that referred to often in Scripture. They're just different titles for the same thing, okay? And they refer to overseeing, being responsible for someone, shepherding. They're all kind of under the same idea, okay? And a pastor, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, he explains some things about the pastors. He says, the elders, which is the same thing, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples unto the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So we see the instructions to pastors is to take care of the church, to feed them, and to look over them, and to protect them, kind of as a shepherd would protect the sheep from wolves that might come out. A pastor of a church is supposed to protect that pillar and ground of the truth from false doctrine coming in some way. And so it's important to do that. Here's the qualifications for a pastor are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're not going to look at these in depth, but just very briefly we'll read through them. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And also in the book of Titus, the same list is given again. But we'll read these here right quick. I should have marked it so I'd go right to it. But here it says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. So it kind of gives you an idea of what a pastor is supposed to be. He's supposed to be not perfect, but he's supposed to hold himself in a certain way. If you have a pastor that has a drinking problem, and you know he's known to be out at the bars on the weekends and stuff, well, that would be a problem. I mean, that would obviously be a problem. If you have a pastor that's just, you know, he's always, the police are always getting called out to his house for, you know, domestic violence things, I mean, obviously those things are not appropriate for a pastor to be. It doesn't mean a person can't be saved or a person can't be a Christian. It just means there's certain things that a pastor needs to hold himself at a certain level. This second or third qualification, the husband of one wife, that gets a lot of airtime, and there's a lot of debate and different things about that. And I've had people ask, why is that? I mean, I've had, you know, teenagers over the years ask about that. Why is that a big deal about the divorce and things like that? Why is that such an important thing? And the best answer, I mean, the first answer is that God said that, and so that's all we need to know. But the logical answer here is that oftentimes a pastor and a deacon is given the same thing. They're called upon to help in certain conflicts and to help in certain things. And everyone that's been married knows that there's going to be conflict in there, unless you have a strange marriage where you don't ever talk to each other, you don't ever have conflict. I don't know, but you're going to have conflict. It's going to happen. And so you, when that time comes, you're going to need a pastor or someone to go to talk through those things. And it's important that a pastor has that testimony in his life. Now, I taught these things in the church over in Ohio to the teenagers. And I had a man, he and his wife are some of our best friends. Over the years, my kids love them, and they've kind of adopted my kids up there. And him and his wife were both previously married. They were divorced, and now they're married. And they have an awesome family. He helped out with the teens, and just an awesome family. And I taught this lesson. He was in the teen class. He was there with the teens. He wasn't a teen. He's older than me. But he was with the teenagers there. And I felt really uncomfortable because I've got this guy in here, and awesome man of God, and he's been divorced, and here I'm talking about this, and I got done, and I talked to him. I said, man, that was awkward. He said, why? He just looked at me. He's like, that's what the Bible says. It's nothing to it. He says, I can serve God in like a million ways, and that's one way I can't. That's no big deal. I serve God in other ways, and he did. I mean, this man and his wife, they led the children's programs and different things like that, so he couldn't be a pastor or a deacon. That some people take that and sit down and say, well, great then, I can't do anything. No, you can't do anything. And you know what, you ladies, you can't be pastors either. Great, well then I can't do that. You know, that doesn't mean that you're like limited from serving God. It just means that there's certain things that you can, that, okay, no big deal. I'll move on. If a guy had another issue here along the way, then great. He can serve God in other ways. Cross that one thing off the list. And I appreciate that attitude because that's what God says. There are certain things that a pastor is going to be blasted for, and it's for his protection, more or less, that these qualifications are given here and said, here, this is the qualification that a pastor has to have. And so, and the same thing for deacons, as we see that there. So there are those qualifications. They are ordained here in every church. Okay, in Acts chapter 14, it says, when they had ordained them elders in every church, had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. Every church needs a pastor or an elder, whatever. That's how that works. And there are some churches that are larger that maybe have multiple pastors over certain areas, and that's kind of where we get the idea of pastors and elders and things like that. But they all have to meet those qualifications, okay? They are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to equip them. And that kind of comes with feeding the flock of God and encouraging the Christians to be able to do the work of God. And that's what a pastor does. Now, deacons, that's B, deacons, their qualifications are given there as well. And their ministry, number two, is characterized by service. Okay, so that the pastor may focus on the ministry of the of prayer and of the word. Of course, deacons began where you had that first church, and they had a huge ministry, ministering to widows and people like that. And so the apostles were just strung out trying to help all of these people, and they said, listen, we need some godly men that we can delegate this to that can represent the pastors or the apostles at the time, and they can go out and they can do this work. And so it was a service type of ministry, not as much as a leadership, as much as a service and assisting the pastors. And they had to meet those qualifications because they did represent the pastor in many ways. And so that's kind of where that comes from. So those are the two offices. Did I get all the blanks there? Okay. All right. And let's look at the ordinances. We'll try to do this quickly. A, baptism. That's the first one. Baptism of believers by immersion. Immersion. The word baptism is actually a Greek word. It's baptizo. They just took the word. They didn't translate it. They just made it a word. And so if you were to translate it, it would be called immersion because that's what it means. It means to be put in something or to be put under something. That's what baptism means, which is really funny when you have sprinkling baptism because those are two words that are opposites. You can't sprinkle immerse. That doesn't work, okay? But that's what baptism is. And so baptism of believers is by immersion. It is an identification of believers' union of the believers' union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? It's an identification. That's what baptism is. To be buried with someone or to be buried, it's a picture of Christ. I'm just going to read here from Romans chapter 6 because he paints this perfect picture of what baptism does. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? The grace may abound. He just talked about the grace of God in chapter 5. He's like, should we just keep sinning because God's going to forgive us? He says, God forbid in verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That's not talking about water baptism. It's that word immersion. If we were immersed in Christ, if we were put into Christ, then everything that Jesus did, we did. So he says, if we were baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. And then in verse 4, he says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. When Jesus was buried, then we were buried, okay? That like as Christ was raised up from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Because if we're in Christ, then when he was buried, then we died. And when he rose again, then we rose again. He says in verse 5, if we've been planted together, the same idea, being put under something, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So he says, baptism is a picture. It's a picture of us being in Christ, being buried with Christ, and then having new life. When you were saved, that happened. Not when you were baptized, when you were saved. When you were saved, you were put into Christ, and everything that Jesus did, you did. He died for your sins, so your sins died. Your old man died with Christ, and when he rose again, you have new life. It has nothing to do with water. We're talking about baptism. And in 1 Peter, I don't have time to read it. I wish I did. But in 1 Peter, he gives another picture of how this is just a figure. This is just a picture of how this works. Number two here, it is not a part of salvation. It's absolutely not a part of salvation. When you were saved, you're saved because you were in Christ and you died and he died for your sins and you were given new life, which was his life. Then you got baptized. And the reason we get water baptized is to identify with him to others, to publicly say, I'm identifying with what Jesus did, that he was buried and he rose again. I've already done it. Okay, you don't baptize unsaved people. You baptize saved people. And the church is the one. And by doing that, that person is identifying with this church and saying, I want to be a part. I want to follow Jesus publicly, and I want to serve him as a member of his body, as a member of his church. And so I'm going to serve him right here with this church. That's what baptism is, okay? And so that's why when somebody, in order to join a church, a person gets baptized, because that's the first step of making a public statement that I want to follow Jesus, and this is Jesus' body, and I want to be a part of it. I'm already saved, but I want to be a part of his body. That's why if a person is in another church, that maybe they believe that that in order to get saved, you got to be baptized. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not true doctrine. So if a person becomes a member of a body that's not true, that's not right, that's why if that person comes to join our church, to join us, then we would say, have you been baptized? Well, I was a member of this place over here that teaches false doctrine. We'd say, well, that's not, if they're teaching false doctrine, that's not the pillar and ground of the truth. I mean, if they're not holding the truth, then they're not a true church, as Jesus would call it. I mean, that's not what my Bible says. You know, you have to be holding to the truth. And if they were identified with that, well, then they need to be properly baptized. Okay, and we don't even really say re-baptized because we don't recognize that baptism. It wasn't even baptism. We need to be associated with the. And it doesn't have to be. It's not because of the name. It's not because of this. It's because it's what a church that teaches what the Bible teaches, and that's what's important. All right. So we have baptism. That's an ordinance of the church. Any questions about that? That can get real deep, real fast. We could do a whole thing on baptism. We just don't have time tonight. Okay? So that's baptism. And then the second ordinance, B here, is the Lord's Supper. Okay? And the Lord's Supper is to follow salvation in baptism. Okay? In the Great Commission, they said to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Okay? So they're saved. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So we are saved and then baptized, and then we observe all these other things. And one of those things is the Lord's Supper. And this is, it has nothing to do with salvation. It's not, you're eating the body of Christ. That's, the Bible does not teach that anywhere. It's simply a time of remembrance. And we're not going to read all of this, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11 goes through and talks about how important it is to get together as a church and to make sure that this is a time of examination. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because the church at Corinth, they're getting together and they basically treated it like a potluck. And I love potlucks, but that's not the Lord's Supper. And they're getting together and there were people living in sin and all kinds of stuff, and they weren't keeping each other in check. And there were people getting sick and dying and facing the judgment of God because God was having to chasten them because they were sinning against him and no one was even catching it. And Paul is saying, look, when you come to observe the Lord's Supper, it's a time to think about what God did for you and to kind of, like we've been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, to have that proper view of God, to mourn over your sin and to keep things where, you know, in line. And if your brother and you have aught against each other, you need to get this stuff all lined out. And the Lord's Supper is a time to do that. And I was talking to Brother Tom, and the way that you all have done it here is absolutely right, where it's on a special night where you know it's coming, and you make sure that things are right between you and God and with each other. You come and you observe, you remember what Jesus did for us. The first Lord's Supper was a very special time with that church, and so that's why it is here, number two, for members walking in obedience to Christ. Those are the ones who participate in that. It's not just another act of worship like singing a hymn or doing whatever. It's not that. It's very special, and it's a time to worship for sure, to remember what God has done, but also a time for examination as a church, as a family. All right? So those are the ordinances. Now here's a couple of distinctives of the local New Testament church, and just some things that can kind of tend to stand out, because not every church follows these, but the local church is composed of saved, baptized persons, and we kind of already talked about that. I remember, and Mom might remember, well, I don't know if you were there or not, but I remember one time we were up in Oklahoma City, and one of the senators somewhere was speaking at a huge church in Oklahoma City, like a Presbyterian church, somewhere downtown that we went and saw. I don't remember if you were there or not. And after he made this speech, the pastor or whoever was there, they all applauded, and they made him a member of the church. It's just right there. They really liked him. And then a couple other people came up and joined too, and everyone was just clapping. I'm sitting thinking, what? I mean, I went there to hear the guy speak because he was a good senator. I think it was Jim Inhofe or someone, I think. I don't remember. But I don't think you were there. I think we were there with something else. And I just sat there thinking, he joined the church, like just like that. But yeah, he's like, oh, you're a good guy. We want you to be a part. Okay, and so he joined. That's not how we do it. That may be how they do it, but that's not how the Bible teaches that we do it. A church is for saved, baptized believers. That's what it's for. It's not just a club. It's a very special thing. There is a separation of church and state. There's a separation of those things, okay? Now, the government right now, the liberal government, would like to say that means something and it doesn't, but Jesus taught that. Since Christ's kingdom is not of this world, it does not need the state to propagate or control its teaching. There is a separation. Jesus said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God the things that are God's. When Jesus was on trial before Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. And there does need to be a separation. There was a time in our nation's history where there were people saying, I mean, early history, where there were those saying, hey, if you're not a member of a church, if your kids aren't baptized because you're not a member of that kind of church, then you have to pay a fine. They would forcibly, I mean, there were people in America that were publicly flogged because they did not join the town's church, and a lot of people don't know that, but it happened in the early days in Rhode Island and a lot of those places that there were places right here. And that's why Thomas Jefferson wrote a letter to Congress and said, listen, there needs to be a separation of church and state. And that's where that came from. Thomas Jefferson was writing on behalf of these churches of these towns that had all kinds of problems, and they said, look, we're turning into England. We left this. There needs to be a separation. You can't be coming in. The government cannot get a hold of a church and say, you have to come here. There needs to be a separation. It was to keep the government out of the church. But the church, that's not what we're here for. We're here under the kingdom of God. And at the same time, the church has to be careful as a church not to be trying to run government things either. We have to be careful that we're... Now, Christians should be involved with... as Americans, we have opportunity as Americans to be involved in our government and to pay attention to those things. We just have to be careful that we're not... I think it can get taken too far at times, right? Where people quit church and just focus on the government. We don't need to do that. But we definitely, as Americans, need to use whatever freedoms we have. Paul used the freedoms that he had as a Roman citizen. He appealed to Caesar whenever he could. You know, I mean, he did that. That was his right as a citizen. We need to exercise our rights. But church and state should be totally separate things. Okay. See here, the Bible alone is the Bible alone is the only rule or standard of belief and practice. The Bible is what we follow. It's all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, proof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. It's all that we need, and that's the book that we follow. Okay? We believe in the autonomy of the local church. We touched on that already, that it's local. It's not another church kind of runs us and we're responsible for another couple churches. No, we are our own church. There's not a convention or a hierarchy somewhere that we have to answer to. We are autonomous. And then F, we have the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer, where is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We don't have another priest that we go to. Absolutely not. Okay? And here's what the church does. We'll just fill in these real quick and then we'll be done. The church is to worship and glorify God. That's what we're here for anyway, and that church, and as a church, we worship and glorify God. We also meet for corporate worship by gathering together, exercising the gifts that God has given us in different ways to worship together and to serve together and to bring glory to God. So we worship and glorify God. We meet for corporate worship. And then C, to preach the gospel. The church here in a church service will preach the gospel. The Bible calls it the foolishness of preaching. That it's just, it seems so silly that just presenting the gospel would be powerful. But God uses that. And not just from this pulpit. The church is made up of the body. Every one of us are part of the body of Christ, and it's our job to get the word out and to propagate the gospel, to preach it, whether that's through passing out tracts or through talking to people or from this pulpit. Either way, that's what our job is to preach the gospel. We already talked about to practice the ordinances, and then E, to teach and edify the believers, to encourage each other, to encourage the Christian. And that's part of my job as a pastor, to encourage you guys and to give you, challenge and encourage and to motivate and to try to get our church together to be serving God together and to grow. And as new Christians come in and for them to grow, that's what our job is as a church. And then F here, to separate from sin and doctrinal error. There is always going to be those out there that are teaching error, and we need to be careful that we're separating from that. And so the church, as the pillar and ground of truth, is to hold to these things. And there is some church discipline. We're given a formula for it. That this is what keeps the church in line, is when there's a brother that's having a brother or sister that's in sin, we go and talk to them individually. Don't talk to everybody else about them. You go talk to that person and work through the issue. And anytime you have a group of people together, there's going to be conflict at some point. And in Matthew 18, he says, if you have a problem, go to your brother, go to your sister, talk to them, work it out. If you need to bring another person along because they refuse to hear you, then do that. And if it gets to the point where you need to bring it before, you know, the pastor or before the church, if it's that big and they're that hard-hearted, you know, then fine. But we need to do that. And Paul told the church at Corinth to practice it in 1 Corinthians 5. They had people in their church that they're just ignoring their sin. And to the point they just started accepting everything. Like, you can't do that. We have to be working together and keep things in check. And the purpose is to restore fellowship. To restore fellowship. And in Galatians chapter 6, he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Church discipline is not a scary thing. Some people are scared of church discipline. They get this picture in their mind that if they do something wrong, they're going to be standing up here and everyone's going to be looking at them and something. That's not, that's a weird version of church discipline. Church discipline just means that if you see your brother or sister involved in sin, you go talk to them and say, hey, what's going on? Let's, you know, you know better than this, and pray with them and help them and encourage them in the spirit of meekness, because you could be doing the same thing. And if you're in sin, we'd hope that someone would come and talk to you. You know, if I'm in sin, I'd hope that someone would come and talk to me about it. And that's what keeps us together as a church on track serving the Lord. That's why God started the church. And the more you talk about, the more you study out the church, every time I come back around and study it, I'm just continually amazed at what a perfect organism that is. God gave us His Word. He gave us His Holy Spirit. He's allowed us to continue. And the fact that churches have been continuing for this long, I mean, for 2,000 years, they've been promoting the same gospel, the same doctrine. Not every one of them, but there's been a church, you know, that's been following this along the way, and we have the privilege of being a part of that. I mean, what an honor it is, you know, to live in this age where we have this, where we don't have to, you know, be hoping the prophet comes someday and tells us what God says, because we have no clue. No, we have the scripture, we have the church, and we are actually able to do God's work here as a member of His church. So that's awesome. That's awesome. Any questions or comments about the church tonight? The what now?
The Lord's Supper.
Well, we talked a little bit about it. I went real fast. Yes.
Got up and left. Uh-huh.
I think that is I understand why. As far as you would meet, you would have the Lord's Supper, and then just kind of quietly leave, almost like you would at a funeral or something like that. And I think the purpose is, and I've been in churches that have done it that way, and I have no problem with it. I think the purpose there is just to keep it a solemn remembrance of what's going on. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Remember what you're doing. And I really liken it unto a funeral. I mean, I know it's not a funeral because Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again. But it's the same idea. When you go to a funeral, you're going there to remember and honor that person. You're not there to just forget about it. You're there to honor them. And so it's a very serious time. And that's what we're doing when we remember what Jesus did. It is a time of rejoicing, but that for that moment, I think it's very appropriate to treat it very seriously. I don't think it's wrong if you don't, but I understand why folks would treat it that way.
Well, I didn't think it was wrong. Nobody else had done it.
Yeah, it's what I do not like is the way that a lot of churches have taken the Lord's Supper and turned it into something that's done every week, kind of like you get a bulletin, you sing a song, we do the offering, we do the Lord's Supper, we do this and that, and it just kind of becomes just one of those things that you do. And I don't know, I think it loses its value, you know.
Thank you.
Yep. Anything else? There's a lot of churches that have, and the Bible isn't specific on, he says, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. The first church met every day, and they did it every day. But then by the time you get into some of the others, it wasn't done as often, and it wasn't given specifically. The Passover was done once a year, and that's when Jesus did it, was that day. So I've seen churches that have done it once a year. I've seen churches that do it more often. I think you know, spaced out a little bit further than definitely every week, I think is way too much. But, you know, I think it needs to be special, you know, a very special time. So there's a little bit of flexibility there. As long as we keep our mind focused on what it's supposed to be, I think that's the important thing there. So, all right, any other questions? And I thought about here. Here it's been done, what, 3 or 4 times a year? 2 times a year? 2?
Last I can remember, it was every time you had 5th Sunday.
The 5th Sunday? Okay. I've heard different things, and I think different pastors have done it different ways as well. So I know. And I haven't thought yet. I wanted to kind of visit with Brother Tom and see what you all had done here. But I like the idea of doing it over, like, right before Easter, before the Easter service, on an off night, on a Tuesday or Thursday or sometime off like that, so you don't have to have other folks in and try to explain that and everything, but just to have the church family, the church body there, and maybe once around Thanksgiving time or something like that, you know, just at least twice a year, if not another time in there, to really have a special service, a special time of that. So I'm still thinking through that. So anyway, so that's the Lord's Supper. Let's look at our prayer list tonight. And any other...